الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. As we started last night, we were discussing the, you know, means to ward off being in a state of ghurba, alienation. And the author mentioned three means in this third part of his series, jihad, commanding good and forbidding evil, and patience. So we discussed jihad, and the next two lectures will take the next two matters. There's one thing which I want to sort of start off by saying. A lot of people approached me yesterday, and they were very happy that I was teaching from this book because of its author, Sheikh Salman al-Awda. All right, so I want to make it clear that I didn't choose the book because a certain person wrote it. All right, I chose the book because of what I thought was the quality of the information inside it. You know, irrespective of who wrote the book. I mean, so you know, we shouldn't. I mean, don't think that it's you know. I mean, for those brothers who, you know, I'm not saying necessarily people here in this audience at this moment, but for those who were, you know, who found it, you know, exciting that, you know, I was teaching the book of a sheikh who's in prison and so forth. And it's not because of the author is why I selected the book. It's because of the material. I mean, it was his master's degree thesis originally, you know. And when a person, I mean, any person, you know, spends, you know, 2 or 3 years studying a topic, they usually exhaust it from, you know, from its different angles, you know. And especially if it comes from a reputable university, like Muhammad bin Saud University, where there's a lot of qualified professors and sheikhs and so forth, who overlook a thesis and so forth. For a person to qualify then, it's usually a good sign of a person, you know, having well-researched that topic. So that was my prime, you know, I mean, reason for choosing this. It wasn't because a certain person who's in jail or whatever, you know, wrote the book. Okay, so just to dispel any notions regarding that. Now, we had discussed, there's one matter which we discussed about jihad last time, which I sort of went through really quickly, and I want to make sure that I just repeat it because I think it's sort of important. I guess there's just two matters. Well, the first matter was that, that the jihad of the victorious group, Al-Ta'if al-Mansura, you know, it depends upon the age that it's there. And so if there's a strong Muslim state, obviously it's jihad, it's working with the imam in spreading Islam throughout the world. But when it's, or if it's a weak state, they're defending the Muslims. When there's no state, it's jihad is to work to establish an Islamic state and to try to defend the Muslims in the largest sense of the word, defending them in terms of beliefs, in terms of their morals, and also defending their, you know, lives and properties if that's necessary. So we should be able to distinguish that. And also the other matter which I wanted to make sure I reiterate, which we discussed last night, regarding that, you know, that why does jihad, assist in warding off this feeling of alienation? Well, the first thing is that, you know, given the circumstances that we live in today, given the situation of the world, it's very important that that the people who are working for Islam, you know, not be scattered into small little groups throughout the planet, but that they need to come together. And one of the ways they do come together is when by rallying around an issue of importance like jihad. You saw that during the time of Afghanistan in the 80s, where a lot of Muslims from around the world rallied around this issue, and it brought, you know, it brought a focus to people's efforts and so forth. Second of all, it helps identify people, because a lot of people claim to be following the truth, claim to be following a certain way, but, you know, there needs to be a test to see how serious they are or how true they are to their claims, and jihad provides that litmus test. And the third issue is that it's a way to unify the different groups, because the nature of jihad, it requires collaboration, and collaboration usually leads to unification of efforts. So that's something which we mentioned just really quickly last time, and I thought it'd be important to reiterate it. Okay, as I said, we have for this lecture the issue of commanding good and forbidding evil. And I guess we're on page 20 if you guys are following through the slides. The first matter which we want to discuss is, you know, what is the meaning of the word ma'ruf and munkar? because, you know, in Arabic, we might translate as commanding good. The Arabic word is ma'ruf, and we say forbidding evil. The Arabic word is munkar. And so what is the meaning of those words? Well, ma'ruf in the Arabic language means something, literally means something which is recognizable, something which is recognized, and it's recognized to be something which is good. It's not recognized something to, it doesn't turn you away. And so therefore, ma'ruf in a religious sense, the Sharia sense, refers to everything which either the Sharia has commanded or it's known by reason to be good. So if we find a command, whether that's a command of obligation or a command of, you know, recommendation, the Sharia, for any matter, that's ma'ruf. And likewise, if by reason we understand something to be good and of value, it also becomes ma'ruf. For instance, there might not be a specific ruling in the Sharia that commands us to be tidy, for instance, okay? You might not find a specific, you know, command. I mean, there's some general commands that you might deduce from, but there's nothing specific, right? But, I mean, people recognize, right, that to be tidy, right, and to have things organized and arranged is good, right? And people feel comfortable. They recognize this when things, you know, messy and dirty and disorganized, they have a general, you know, dislike to that. So, you know, we can say this is ma'ruf, this is something which the Sharia then therefore encourages and so forth. And munkar is the opposite. Munkar would be that which is recognized to not to be good. So it's whatever the Sharia rejects, whatever the Sharia has prohibited, whether that prohibition is something which is definite or it's a dislike. So whether it's haram or makruh. And likewise, whatever is known by reason to be something which is not good. So if you take it in the very, you know, broad sense of the word ma'ruf and munkar, you see that commanding good and commanding evil is something which is very wide. Now, why is it important that we command good and forbid evil? Most of us, you know, are either, you know, born here or have lived here for a number of years. And we know that in societies in the West, the notion of being an individualism is very strong. The whole idea that, well, so long as I'm not doing something which bothers you, you know, doesn't cause harm to you, then, you know, it's my business, and why do you stick your nose into it, right? And so therefore, people in Western societies, as long as they don't consider it something to be very, you know, a great evil that's going to have some sort of major societal effect, people are left to do what they want, and they take pride in that, and they consider this to be their freedom. Okay. Now, the problem with this is that a lot of times, you know, it's not evident at first that by doing something, it's going to lead to a greater evil. All right. Like, for instance, I mean, I think all human beings can recognize if you take a gun and shoot somebody in the street or rob them, that's an evil which needs to, you know, put an end to, right? But there are other things that that societies can do, which they don't necessarily think it's an evil, and they cannot recognize it because its effect is not immediate. And however, though, if you do not prevent it, after a while, it can lead to even, you know, more harm than just killing somebody on the street. Let's take an example like raising children. Okay, a prevalent philosophy in terms of child rearing. Now in the West, is that it's not good to discipline the children, right? And I don't know how it is here in the United Kingdom, but in the United States, I mean, in some jurisdictions, if the parents were to, you know, beat their children, I mean, I'm not talking about beating them up, but they were to, like, you know, reprimand their child for doing something, you know what I'm saying, the child can call the police, and the parent can be escorted, you know, and the child might be given to some sort of foster care or something like that, because they're considered to be some sort of, you know, bodily harm and, you know, psychological harm to the child. And there are people, I mean, that's not to say that there's not people who do not abuse their children and that the state would have to intervene in that, but, I mean, a lot of times it's not that issue, and it's just people trying to teach discipline to their children, because if a child doesn't really know, you know, the child will always test to see how far he or she can go, and if there's not a line put there, the child, you know, we'll just keep on pushing as far as you can go. So the parents have to sometimes discipline the child. Or in the past, I mean, you used to be able to, you know, the school teacher would be able to discipline the child, you know. I mean, I remember when I was going to school, primary school was like probably, maybe I was in the second grade, when it became illegal where I live for the teacher to discipline the child. But when, you know, when you were, I think my first grade there, you know, you would see some of the older children, like in the fourth grade and so forth, you know, the teacher would, if they, so I take the, you know, ruler, just give them a nice whack to discipline them. Okay, so the point is that this is an evil. Now, people might say, well, individualism and so forth, you have no right to discipline people. But what are the effects of that? I mean, just at the beginning, you might not see an evil effect, but what happens after a generation now has been raised of children, or two generations of children, who have not been disciplined, right? Look at all the problems they have with them now in the society. So the point is that not always evil is such that it can be recognized to have an evil effect right then and there. And so, you know, you cannot always quantify why something is wrong. And so you have to, you know, this is part of submitting unto Allah, that, you know, our Creator knows best how human beings should, you know, have their society. So when the Prophet ﷺ tells us, you know, that, you know, to tell your children to pray at the age of 7, and if they do not pray by the age of 10, to beat them, you know, so they can pray, there's a wisdom in that, whether you cannot, you know, recognize that or not. And by not enforcing that, it can result in greater harm to the society as a whole. So the point is that, you know, that commanding and forbidding is something which is from human nature. I mean, all human societies, irrespective, all human communities, irrespective of what their beliefs are, what their religion is, what their practices are, command and forbid. The question is that what do they command and what do they forbid? Do they command that which is good, that which is ma'ruf, and do they forbid that which is munkar? Or do they command some of what is ma'ruf and they permit some of what is munkar? Where do they stand in that? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for that reason, has commanded us through the Qur'an, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has commanded us through the sunnah to command good and forbid evil. One of the passages in the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ, the believers, male and female, بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضُ, they are mutual allies of one another. يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ, they command good and they forbid evil. وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ, and they establish a prayer. وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ, and they give the zakah. وَيُطِيعُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ, and they obey Allah and His Messenger. أُولَٰئِكَ, these people who have those qualities, سَيَرْحَمُهُمُ اللَّهُ, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَزِيزٌ حَكِيمٌ, those people who have those qualities, Allah will show His mercy to them, and Allah is mighty and wise. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that among the characteristics of the believers, male and female, so this is not something which is just for the men in the society, this is for all the believers, one of their characteristics is that they command good and they forbid evil. And notice that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, besides saying they were mutual allies of one another, the first thing He mentioned was they command good and they forbid evil, then He mentioned they established the prayer. Okay, that's not just, so it shows the importance of commanding good and forbidding evil, that it came in this order before the prayer. Okay, and that doesn't mean that prayer is not significant, but and prayer is the foundation of this religion, but it just shows the importance of that. On the other hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in another passage in the Qur'an, describing the hypocrites, says, المنافقون والمنافقات, the hypocrites, male and female hypocrites, بعضهم من بعض, they are from one another. So you notice in the first ayah, describing the believers were awliya, they were mutual allies of one another. But the hypocrites are from one another. In other words, the relationships that the hypocrites have are not really a true relationship. It's not something which is lasting. It's not something which is permanent. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them saying, يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمُنْكَرِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمَعْرُوفِ, they command evil and they prohibit good. So, you know, commanding good and prohibiting evil is the way of the believer. And commanding evil and prohibiting good is the way of the hypocrite. Likewise, I'm sure all of the brothers and sisters have come across the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us that مَنْ رَأَ مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا, that whoever amongst you sees a munkar, let him change it by his hand, and if he cannot, then by his tongue, and if he cannot, then at least by his heart. And that is the weakness of faith. What does it mean to change it by its heart? In other words, what it means is that you, you know, by seeing this evil, you wish that if you had the ability, you would put an end to it. That's what it means by changing by the heart. It doesn't mean that you just dislike it, or that you don't want to partake in it, but it means that you actually wish that you, if you had the means, the power, you know, the ability, that you would actually go and eradicate that evil. And so therefore, it's important for us to understand that it's necessary, as is part of just human society, that they command in good, and so therefore it becomes necessary to command in the good and forbid in the evil. But what happens when you do not command good and you do not forbid evil? What results from that? Well, what results from that is divine punishment to the society as a whole. Whenever a society stops commanding good, or lackens in commanding good, slackens in commanding good, and stops forbidding evil, or slackens in forbidding evil, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes them as a whole community. And we have a very clear illustration of this from a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, where the Prophet's wife, Zaynab bin Jahsh, informs us the Prophet ﷺ one day entered into her household in a state of disconcertion. I mean, he was unnerved, okay? And he was saying, La ilaha illallah, there is none worthy of worship but Allah. Waylun lil arabi min sharrin qad iqtarab. Woe to the Arabs from an evil which is drawing close to them. And then he explained that in the barrier of Ya'juj and Ma'juj has an opening to it, and he gave, showing the amount of the opening, he made a sign like this. So Zaynab bint Jahsh, the Prophet's wife, radiallahu anha, asked the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Messenger of Allah, will we be destroyed, and amongst us are the righteous? The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, yes, if evil becomes widespread. So, you know, even though that in the society you might have, you know, people who memorize the Quran, and people who are pious, and people who are sheikhs, and so forth, but if the evil becomes widespread, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes them all. Now, of course, when Allah punishes them all, those who were not participating in the evil, I mean, when they'll be raised in the Day of Judgment, they will not be, you know, raised in with the same group as the evildoers. But the point is that on this earth, the punishment, you know, encompasses all of them. And so therefore, you know, we should understand that if you look through the Quran and if you look through the Sunnah, you find a number of examples of divine punishment occurring to human communities when they stop commanding good and forbidding evil. Now, the other issue which we should understand is that what is the ruling regarding commanding good and forbidding evil? I mean, is commanding good and forbidding evil something which is just recommended, or is it something which is required? I mean, what is the ruling commanding good and forbidding evil? Well, we should understand that commanding good and forbidding evil in general is required upon every Muslim. Every Muslim is required to command good and forbid evil, if we just look at it in its most general form, okay? But now if we look at it in the specifics, in terms of like, you know, the commanding of the good by the hand, and or if the forbidding evil by the hand, or by the tongue, or by the heart, here some differences occur. Upon everyone, it's required for them to command good and forbid evil by their heart. The Prophet said in one of the narrations that there is no faith after that. So, you know, if a person sees evil and does not wish in his heart to change it, you know, if he cannot, then, you know, it leads him to a state where there can be no faith in his heart. And this is one of the problems we suffer from when we live in non-Muslim societies or in societies where there's a lot of evil going on publicly. Because what happens is that after a while, you're no longer shocked. Right, you no longer, it doesn't really, you know, I mean, you know, we say in English, in America, it no longer phases you, you know what I'm saying, that you see something going on. I mean, for instance, brothers, when they first come from like, you know, I mean, traditional Muslim societies like Saudi Arabia, they first arrive in America, it's like, a'udhu billah, a'udhu billah, a'udhu billah. I mean, they're shocked because they see things which, you know, that they've never seen before. And so rightly, as the faith in their hearts, they find this very shocking. Or even brothers who come from the West but have, you know, spent some time overseas, and, you know, then they come back, they just feel, you know, what's going on? This is all this evil around. But, you know, after 6 months, after a year, after 5 years, after 10 years, you start, you start not, you know, you start passing by these things, and because you've seen it so often, it no longer, your heart no longer, you know, has that type of reaction to it. And this is, the heart is dying here. That's what's happening. And this is a very dangerous sign because, you know, when the heart starts to die slowly, you know what I'm saying, when fears that, you know, that divine punishment could come upon you as an individual, let alone, you know, falling into those evils yourself. Now, so to want to change the evil and to want to command good is something required upon every Muslim by his heart. But with regards to the tongue and the hand, it's not required upon everyone, it's required upon some. I mean, in general, it's fard kifaya. So for instance, let's say we were living in a Muslim town, and in the Muslim town there was some sort of evil, okay? It's not required that all of us in this room, you know, 50 or 60 people, we all, you know, stand up and we go and, you know, like somebody opens up a store and he sells something which is haram, that all 50 or 60 of us go to that shopkeeper and say, you know, it's forbidden for you to sell this. No, as long as some people do that, they've represented us all as a community. And as long as, you know, if there was like a store which was selling musical instruments, right? As long as some people, let's say, they went there and they broke those musical instruments, right? It's not required that every single person then comes and makes sure that he breaks one piece of the guitar, you know. The point is that it's fard kifaya upon the community as a whole, okay? But sometimes it becomes an individual obligation. When does it become an individual obligation in terms of changing it by the hand or by the tongue? When that evil is only known by a few people. Like, let's say there's some sort of evil going around, okay? Let's say some brothers are aware that in their town, and we're talking about in a Muslim country, because obviously the regulations of commanding good and forbidding evil change when you're in a non-Muslim society, but let's say you're in a Muslim society, a society which rules by the Sharia, and they're aware that in their town there's some sort of evil going on. There is maybe a house where brothers are gathering and, you know, taking drugs. Okay, so, you know, it becomes here required upon those few individuals, because if they're the only ones who are aware of it, okay, for them to change that good, to change that evil and command the good. It's not the community's responsibility, because the community is no longer, and the community is unaware of that. But since a few people know, it becomes their requirement. Likewise, it becomes an individual obligation if only a few people are able to change it. Like, for instance, let's say that you are a person in charge, an authority. Here it becomes your obligation because you have the authority to change it. So if you're the sheriff of the Muslim town, right, and you have, you know, a few, you know, deputies and so forth, it becomes an individual obligation to come to you because you're the ones who have the ability to go to that house and arrest those brothers, right, and put them in a jail until a judge, you know, rules regarding them. It becomes that obligation. But maybe for some regular Muslims, even if they were aware of that evil, they might not have the ability to change that evil. And so therefore, it does not become, you know, it becomes obligatory on those who have the ability to do it. So if it's known by a few, if it's only to be able to be changed by a few, then it becomes obligatory upon them. But in general, changing evil or commanding good is, in terms of the tongue and the hand, is a communal obligation. As far as the heart, it's an individual obligation. Now, you know, with that comes a very important issue, which is, and I want us to really sort of, you know, contemplate this and not misunderstand me, that, you know, should the wicked command good and forbid evil? And this is a question. I mean, in other words, if a person is sinful, if a person is engaging in sin, you know, should he command good or should he forbid evil? Well, the scholars have, you know, basically all said that he's required to command good and forbid evil, even if he himself is participating in that evil. And one of the strongest statements is that you find in Ibn Atiyah's tafsir. Ibn Atiyah was one of the scholars of Al-Andalus. And he has a big tafsir, about 16 volumes or so. And in it he explains that, he gives an example. He says, if we were to imagine a group of Muslims sitting together, drinking some sort of alcoholic drink, let's say drinking beer, it's required upon them to command one another not to drink beer. That's an extreme, but he's giving this as an example, just to send the message, you know, there, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that Islam is encouraging hypocrisy, all right? is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns the Jews in Surah Al-Baqarah, you know, are you commanding the people in al-birr, in righteousness, and you forget your own selves, you know, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ, do you not, you know, reflect? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us in a hadith, which I cited the page and the volume in your slides, where in Sahih Bukhari, where there will be a man who will be in the hellfire and will go around the hellfire like a donkey goes around a millstone, all right? And the people of the hellfire will say to him, you know, didn't you used to command us in good and forbid us in evil? And he said, yes, but I used to not do that. I mean, I used to do the opposite of what I used to command you and forbid you from. So, you know, it doesn't mean that, you know, Islam is encouraging hypocrisy, but the point is that there's two obligations. There's an obligation for you to do that specific act, right? Or not to do a specific act. And there's an obligation upon you to command a specific act or forbid a specific act. So there are two obligations upon you. If you are sinful in one, it doesn't mean that the obligation, other obligation, is removed. If you do not command good and forbid evil, then you become sinful in both. I mean, is this clear? Or are there, I mean, I want to make sure that, you know, we understand this before I go further than that. So, for instance, let's take an example like paying zakah, all right? You know, paying zakah is an obligation upon any Muslim who owns a specific amount of wealth, which reaches what's known as a nisab, all right? And the wealth goes for a year. He's required to pay 2.5% of that wealth, all right? Now, if you do not pay that wealth, you've sinned, all right? That's also required for us as Muslims to command people to pay their zakah and to prevent people from not paying their zakah. So that's another obligation. By not doing it, you've sinned on a second command. And so therefore you've gathered two sins. So the first sin doesn't allow you, right, not to, doesn't remove the obligation for the second sin. But if you were to fulfill the second one and not do it yourself, you're going to still face divine punishment for your hypocrisy, for, you know, commanding what you do not do and forbidding what you do. You see what I'm saying? So the point is that in general, the scholars are of agreement that, you know, the wicked are required to command good and forbid evil, but at the same time, the wicked will be held responsible for their evil and will be under punishment. Now, with that, it should also be mentioned that it's been, you know, the scholars have indicated and have shown that usually people, when they are commanding good and forbidding evil, they become embarrassed of their own state. And so what happens is by commanding good and forbidding evil, it leads them, you know, if there's some good in their heart, usually, to straighten up their own lives. You see what I'm saying? Because people, if they, you know, they will feel embarrassed, and they will feel not, I mean, embarrassed, they'll feel shy of themselves because they're doing opposite of what they're telling the people to do. So that usually is a prod that there's good in their heart for them to do good. So it's a way to really purify oneself and to become more obedient to Allah by getting into commanding good and forbidding evil. Now, what are the qualities that a person must have or a group must have if they're going to command good and forbid evil? Well, commanding good and forbidding evil is an act of worship. So all acts of worship have two requirements, right? What are the two requirements, Kashif? Right, ikhlas and according to the sunnah. So all acts of worship, so commanding good and forbidding evil, just like any other act of worship, you need to have ikhlas, since purity of your intention, and likewise you need to have a mutabi'ah, according to the sunnah. Likewise, one of the requirements that you need to have in order for you to command good and forbid evil is you must have knowledge. You must have knowledge, because if you're to command something, you have to know with certitude that that's good, right? And if you're going to forbid something, you have to know with certitude that's evil. It makes no sense to command something and you don't know if that's good or that's evil. I guess one brother asked me, excuse me, the other day about, you know, brothers who are not, you know, students of fiqh, and they then start criticizing other fiqh points and so forth. Well, that's a type of commanding good and forbidding evil. And so therefore, you know, by them not having knowledge, they, when they're commanding people to say that they're saying this is a sunnah, your fiqh point is incorrect, because they don't have knowledge, it doesn't result in what it needs. Likewise, commanding good and forbidding evil means gentleness. The Prophet ﷺ said that gentleness is not placed in anything except that it beautifies it. Harshness is, you know, not placed in anything except that it mars it. So, you know, being gentle is the idea of commanding good and forbidding evil. I mean, the idea of commanding good and forbidding evil is not to be overbearing upon the creation. It's not to be to bully the people around. It's not to be an act of to try to show one's self-righteousness and so forth. That's not the aim of commanding good and forbidding evil. The aim of commanding good and forbidding evil is to deter people to do good and to bring them to the good. And so therefore, gentleness is required. Now, sometimes, obviously, you know, force and strength needs to be shown. But that's a last measure. Okay, that's a last measure. I mean, you know, for instance, if you were to see somebody, let's say you were placed in charge of... In an Islamic state, you were placed in charge of commanding good and forbidding evil in the marketplace, right? So you're walking around the marketplace and you see some sort of evil. I mean, you don't take, you know, your little stick and start hitting the people on top of their head at the first, you know, deviation. I mean, that's not the aim of commanding good and forbidding evil. I mean, the first thing that you do is you probably give them a wow, right? You might stand in the marketplace and, you know, say, you know, people fear Allah and you're buying and selling. You know, Allah is going to, you know, yeah, you might... You know, take some people who are selling something haram and say, look, brothers, this is really something which is, you know, haram, and you should, you know, Allah will not bless your trade. You need to stop selling this and so on. And then, you know, if it escalates, right, because you're the authority, then you might, you know, confiscate their property, and then you might, if they return to it, you might then imprison them, and then they might get beaten by the judge if that's, you know, as a punishment to them, you know, some sort of tazia. But so the point is that gentleness is really the root of commanding good and forbidding evil. I think that commanding good and forbidding evil needs foresight. You know, you need to know, you know, what are the consequences of your action. And this is something which, you know, lots of, you know, problems we have now because, you know, unfortunately youth by their nature are hasteful and lack really wisdom, and they lack that type of foresight. So, you know, when youth engage in da'wah, commanding good and forbidding evil, it usually results in more harm occurring than in the good. Either their intentions are pure. They really want good. I mean, a lot of them are not see intentions are good, but because they lack the foresight, so they end up resulting in a greater evil or opposite to what they intended. And also one needs perseverance, because changing societies, changing individuals is a lengthy process. And one cannot just give it up because, you know, he feels that, well, I command good and forbidding, nobody's listening to me. It's just like da'wah. You have to be constant. You have to persevere. And you have to be gentle. You have to have foresight. And you have to have knowledge. And you have to, this is an act of worship unto Allah. Now, as I was mentioning about the youth, I mean, one of the major problems we face today is, you know, most people are very clear when it comes to commanding good and forbidding evil, when it deals with the matter of, you know, something is totally good or totally evil. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ said to us in the hadith of the Nu'man bin Bashir that halal, you know, indeed halal is bayun, it's very clear and distinct. And that the haram is bayun, is very clear and distinct. But between the two are matters which are unclear. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يَعْلَمُهُنَّ كَثِيرٌ مِّنَ النَّاسِ. And most people do not know the ruling concerning these unclear matters, okay? So, you know, those matters which are totally clear, and it's easy to command good and forbid evil for. But those matters which are in between the two, it's difficult because it needs a type of knowledge and a type of fiqh to understand what is the outcome, what are the circumstances of, will result in that. And that's the situation with most things today. Most of the situations today, you know, you have this type of problem. I was walking to the class just now, some brother stopped me and he said, you know, my Islamic society, we have this problem. So, you know, you have, I mean, I'm not going to get into the problem, but the thing is that you have a typical example. Here's an Islamic society, they want to do some good, but there's some problems in it, and so it's a mixed situation. How do you resolve that? I mean, how do you now take this mixed situation to better good and lessen the evil? You know, if you try to move it completely, you know, to the fullest good, you know, you can't do it. I mean, I remember in the United States, there was one brother who was in charge of one Islamic society. And he came to me, and he actually came to see some, him and some of the other brothers in the Islamic society. They were from, like, two different groups, okay? And, you know, this one brother, he was from the group which correctly, you know, believes that, you know, sisters shouldn't be giving lectures in public, you know, with the brothers and so forth on, you know, like public lectures to audiences in the university. The brothers who are from the other group find nothing wrong with that as long as the sister's wearing hijab and so forth, and there's, you know, and so on. So they came to the sheikh and they wanted to ask the sheikh, you know, the opinion on how to resolve this, and that sheikh was busy, so he asked me if I could, you know, sit down and resolve it. So, you know, after explaining to both brothers that the reality is, you know, that the ruling in the Sharia is that, you know, women should not publicly go and so forth, you know. But that the reality of his Islamic society was that he would not be able to enforce that, all right? That the people in that Islamic society on that campus were going to have sisters talk publicly, whether he likes it or not. And if he was not going to accommodate them, they were going to vote him out of office the next year. And also, what they were going to do, they were going to start their own Islamic society. You have two Islamic societies on campus. Now, this was in the United States. So, you know, I told the brother, so the brother was, you know, very adamant. He said, well, I'm the emir of this Islamic society. And, you know, by Allah, as long as I'm the emir, I'm going to command good, I'm going to forbid evil, I'm not going to allow anything to go, you know, wrong and so on. So I told the brother, I said, okay, that's, you know, I agree with you in principle. But in reality, okay, by you taking the stance, all right, you're not going to be able to bring any good. What's going to happen is, you know, you've got two or three brothers who will want to adhere to the Sunnah in your Islamic society. The rest of the brothers, and they're good brothers, inshallah ta'ala, they mean well, but because they don't have, you know, they're maybe lax in this issue, they're going to split off, they're going to vote you out and so forth. So why not, you know, be realistic as to what type of good you can command and what type of evil you can forbid. And so if they're going to put a sister up and something like that, you object. So you cleared yourself before Allah Azza wa Jalla. They say, look, brothers, this is something which is not permissible. And so I, you know, do not, you know, condone this action. And I will not be able to support you. You know, if you guys are going to be, adamant that you're going to do it, that's one thing, you know what I'm saying? I can't control that. But, you know, and I'm not going to support you in this activity and so forth. Because at least this way, you know, by you preserving your position there, you can then encourage other good. You see what I'm saying? And maybe if you take this type of position and then you explain to them why, maybe, you know, some of them who are with them will have some doubts regarding the matter. But if you take this position now, well, I'm the emir, and so long as I'm the emir, you're going to do things my way, you know, and I'm going to command good and forbid evil. Otherwise, you know, it's just, you know, people are not going to listen to you. They're just going to move you out of, you know, out of the office, and that's going to be the end of it. So, you know, what my point is that there's not anything today where you come upon neither a masjid, neither a society on school, neither an Islamic organization, neither a community. You're going to find this mixed sort of situation. So it needs a lot of fiqh when commanding good and forbidding evil to make sure that you bring the people to the good. If we cannot bring the people 100% of to the good, right, then we bring them at least a little one step to the good. This is a great victory, you know. As the Prophet ﷺ said, when Hudhayfa asked him, you know, would there be good after the evil? He said, yes, but it has dakhan, it has smoke in there. It's not a pure good. And this is like what it is now. You don't find that purity. And so, you know, people should not live in the thinking that we're in the days of Harun al-Rashid, when the Roman emperor wrote him, so he wrote him a dog, you know what I'm saying? He said, he wrote him a letter saying, you know, from Harun al-Rashid, the emir of the believers, to so-and-so, the dog of the Romans. We don't live in that age anymore, you know what I'm saying? Muslims are weak, Muslims are ignorant, Muslims have a lot of, you know, sins and stuff like that. And so therefore, you need to, you know, apply the fiqh on the Salaf. And the greatest example of this is in the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You know, the hudud are required to be applied. And when the command came to apply the hudud of qadf, you know, the hudud of qadf is when you accuse a woman of being unchaste and you have no proof to it. So when the hypocrites had accused Aisha radiallahu anha regarding that, then the verses of Surah An-Nur were revealed, you know, clearing her of that, and also saying that the punishment, or the whipping, to be whoever entered into that and not to accept his testimony ever again. The Prophet started to apply that punishment on the people who were engaged in that. When it came to the head of the hypocrites, the Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he was from one of the tribes of the Ansar. So the members of the other tribe of the Ansar said, you know, go and, you know, apply the punishment on Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. His tribal members said, oh, you only said that because he's from our tribe. And so then the other person from the Ansar said, oh, so you're a hypocrite now, defending a hypocrite. And they almost started to start fighting between themselves in the Prophet's masjid. So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, calmed them down, and he didn't apply the hudud on Abdullah bin Ubay bin Sulul. Because to apply the hudud on Abdullah bin Ubay bin Sulul, even though he was the main person in accusing the Prophet ﷺ's wife of, you know, of being unchaste, and he was part of the one who was doing the rumors and stuff like that, and was a known hypocrite, because it would have resulted in a greater evil, which was splitting of the Muslims, the hudud was lifted for this case. And this is the Prophet ﷺ. And if you want more details, there's a book by Ibn Taymiyyah, which was translated a number of years ago in English here in the United Kingdom. The book is called Al-Hisba, and it was translated as Public Duties in Islam or something like that by the Islamic Foundation. There's a chapter there about commanding good and forbidding evil. It gives a lot of examples in Tamia regarding that, which is you can use as supplemental reading. So that's how the situation is today. And so, three examples I'd like to sort of give regarding this is that these are three common errors in weighing benefits and harms that you find today among Muslims activists or Muslims in Islamic movements. One common mistake is the notion of self-preservation. I mean, a lot of Muslims, you know, feel that, well, I don't want to command good or forbid evil, especially in a public good or a public evil, because, you know, it's going to result in a fitna, and I don't want to, you know, get involved in a fitna, and so therefore, you know, you find these people, you know, basically just, you know, wanting just to teach, or basically just wanting to, you know, pray, and they don't want to just do anything like that. So that's one misconception, because, you know, basically what they've done here is they've nullified this commandment of commanding good or forbidding evil. The point is not to, you know, one should avoid fitna, but one should be certain that by commanding this good or forbidding this evil, it's really going to result in fitna. But not that every single matter one fears fitna for, and so therefore he never commands good and he never forbids evil. Alright. The other issue, the common mistake you find, is that people refuse to take public duties and responsibilities by the argument that there is a lot of fitna involved, there's a lot of evil involved, and so therefore I can't take this public duty or this responsibility. I mean, look at the Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam. Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, you know, asked Fir'aun to place him in charge of the khazain, the warehouses of the land, which is something like almost you might think of like, you know, he was in charge of the distribution of the foods and so forth, and the wealth, and yet Fir'aun was a kafir, and he's a prophet of Allah. You know, Ibn Taymiyyah and other scholars have deduced from this that it's permissible for a Muslim to accept a position underneath the rule of an unbeliever or underneath the rule of an unjust Muslim, and that he should command good and forbid evil to the best of his ability. You know, now obviously if you're taking a position of power, of authority under the rule of an unbeliever or under the rule of an unjust Muslim, tyrannical Muslim leader, and you are helping to propagate evil, then that's obviously forbidden, right? But you should command good and forbid evil to the best of your ability. And we have many examples in history of Muslims who, in different parts of the world, were, like in West Africa, for instance, where the kings, the pagan kings, would take Muslims as their advisors and so forth. And as a result, what would happen was, within a number of years, the king would be so influenced by what the Muslim advisor would do, and his justice and his knowledge and so forth, that he would become Muslim, then the whole region, you know, would become Muslim and so forth. So the point is that, you know, that one of the problems is that people refuse to take public duties and responsibilities, arguing that there's evil there, and so they, you know, they want to preserve themselves. This is a mistake. And the third mistake, which I think, you know, we've heard about often, and we've hear warnings from, because as youth are prone to this, is the issue of haste. That, you know, youth become, you know, zealous, and they want to command good and forbid evil without having proper fiqh, and so they become hasteful, and as a result, when they command good and they forbid evil, they result in greater evils and so forth. Let's see what we're going to do here. We have a few more slides left. Okay, I guess we'll take some questions, and then we'll, you know, the next session we'll continue with commanding good and forbidding evil, and we'll also do the issue of patience. There are some people who do command and advocate good, but they do not forbid evil. Is this a good start for da'wah? And the other question is, do you think Jama'at Tabligh is an example of this? Well, I mean, you know, I mean, in general, the Maximilians do not try to forbid evil, in a very strict sense of the word. And in terms of commanding good, they command good in terms of doing the virtuous acts of Islam. I mean, some of the good they don't command. Is this a good start for da'wah? Depends upon the situation. I mean, one cannot generalize the ruling. I mean, obviously, if one was to say, this is a general rule, we only command good, we only tell people to do the virtuous acts, we never tell people anything wrong that they're doing, we never command them with regard to the obligatory acts, and that's obviously, that's not Islam, okay? But, you know, sometimes you might come to an environment where, in order to encourage good, you do it very gently. You know, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, one of the great reformers and scholars of Islam, when he first came in his area and tried to prevent the people from making shirk, how did he start? The historians tell us that he would not tell them, don't make dua to other than Allah. When he used to hear them calling upon other than Allah, he would start off by saying to them, Allah is better than Zayd. Because they used to do a lot of prayers to Zayd ibn al-Khattab, Umar's brother. Umar's brother, Zayd, when they fought the apostates, died in Central Arabia. And so over his grave was built a masjid and a dome, and people used to go to his grave and entreat him and ask him for, you know, blessings and cure for their illnesses or some worldly needs or needs of the hereafter. So, you know, Muhammad ibn Wahhab would go there to the grave where they used to pray to Zayd, and he used to say to them, you know, Allah is better than Zayd. I mean, that's very, you know what I'm saying, very easy, you know, just in order to sort of, you know, get their ears and their minds to start to think that, you know, perhaps what they're doing is shirk. He didn't come to them. I mean, and if you read Kitab al-Tawheed by Muhammad ibn Wahhab, it's a very strong book, right? And if you read his other essays, they're very strong in Tawheed. And, you know, in the end, you know, he even, in the end, when he had the political support and so forth, I mean, he even destroyed the grave of Zayd by his own hand. I mean, the people were afraid to destroy the grave of Zayd because they were afraid that something harmful would come to them. So he said, just give me the axe, and he himself started to break it. And when they started to see that nothing happened to him, they all, you know, joined in, and they demolished, you know, the structure of the mausoleum over his grave. But the point is that was like, you know, 20 or 30 years into his da'wah. At first, when he first started off, all he said to them was, you know, Allah is better than Zayd, just to make them, prepare them, you know, to tawheed and to leave shirk. The point is that the brother was asked about commanding good or forbidding evil in a non-Muslim state. I mean, don't misunderstand me. I just said the regulations are different. I wasn't trying to imply that there's no commanding good, there's no forbidding evil when you live under a non-Muslim rule. But just the regulations are different. And one of the proofs of regulations is different is that the Prophet ﷺ forbade the establishment of the hudud on the battlefield. And the reason why is because, you know, if you were to apply the hudud on the battlefield, well, what might happen is that a person, okay, you know, a person would say, and this happened in the time of the Sahaba, a person would drink, you know, wine on the battlefield. You whip him for drinking, you know, alcohol. He gets angry, and then he goes over to the enemy, okay? He goes over to the enemy and he says, well, you know, the Muslims, their armies are weak here, they're weak there, and so forth, you know. It results in a greater evil. Now, at the same time, when a Muslim lives in a non-Muslim land, you know, if you were to apply the hudud upon them, I mean, it could result in greater evil in the sense that, you know, you've established an authority within the state, and so the state then therefore might clamp down on the Muslims, but also it might lead to apostasy, because if a person, you know, knew that the hudud was to be applied upon him, he might then just say, well, I don't want to be a Muslim, and I don't want any of this thing, and he might just flee. And so you were at first trying to stop him from an evil, to purify him from his sin, and now you've sent him into unbelief, you know what I'm saying? Irrespective of the state intervenes and puts an end to that or not. So, you know, with the example the brother gave, for instance, let's say you lived in a Muslim community, there was a store that didn't close down for Jum'ah. You tried over a long period of time to encourage this shop owner, you know, not to open his store during Jum'ah. Or alternatively, let's say he was selling some un-Islamic products. And so then, you know, the people in the Muslim community said, well, what we're going to do is we want people to boycott this store. We don't want you to put your money there because, you know, this brother has, you know, not, you know, observed Allah's commandments. This is fine. I mean, because, you know, I mean, people can boycott, you know, and nobody's going to say to you that you've broken any law in the country or, you know, but, I mean, obviously this is only going to work if you have such a strong community that are going to rally behind you and boycott this store, right? If the community is weak, all right, and the community could care less, and you start calling for the boycott of a store, then the community will just start, you know, thinking of you as some sort of, you know, fanatical group and so forth. And so any benefit that could come by you being with that community in terms of educating them and teaching them and rectifying them will be lost. But, I mean, if we're to imagine that you have such a strong community, then, I mean, there shouldn't be any problem with that. At least I don't see any. Yes. Right, I mean, obviously, I mean, you know, when the brother's saying that people would go to a non-Muslim store, you know, it's not, you know, obviously, and which is worse, I mean, you know, obviously, the, I mean, this way one has to have the foresight. I mean, if the situation was such that the alternative is going to a non-Muslim store, then it might be argued, you know, that it's better here to give your money to a fasikh Muslim than to give your money to a kafir, okay? But, I mean, let's say there was two Muslim stores. One was a person of piety, and one was a person of impiety. You know, then, and you know, and the community was such that it was strong and it was vibrant and it was, you know, aware and obedient. And then you said to the brother, say, look, you know, we're really not trying to say one you should buy from one product or the other store, but you know, we want to encourage, and so therefore we'd like people not to buy from the store until we stop selling these forbidden items. And so the people do that. After 2 weeks, the brother sees that his business is going down. So he, you know, takes that stuff out of his store. Alhamdulillah, you've achieved your end. But you need that foresight that actually by doing that, you're going to get that result, right? But, you know, if you find that by doing that, it's going to result in the masjid breaking into two sections and, you know, a lot of infighting and so forth, and it doesn't, you know, it shouldn't be done. Yes. The ayah is specific for Muslims, right? But it can be, I mean, the brothers asked him about the ayah from Surah Al-Ma'idah, that one should, assist one another in birr, righteousness, and taqwa, piety, and not assist one another in sinfulness and in transgression. The ayah was, you know, is revealed in the context of the Muslims, okay, and it's primarily applicable to Muslims, but it is applicable to the non-Muslims. I mean, if the non-Muslims are doing something to which there's some sort of common good, the Muslims can participate in that, provided the Muslims keep their identity and don't lose their identity, right? So, for instance, if there is some sort of issue that, let's say, feeding the homeless or something like that, right? And the Muslims work with the non-Muslims to feed the homeless. I mean, this is nothing wrong in the Sharia concerning this. And it might even bring some benefit, right? Because by, you know, assisting them, you might be also giving an opportunity to give da'wah that had you not, you know, assisted them, you would not be able to enter into that field to give people da'wah and so forth. Or perhaps, you know, you wanted to bring some skill to the Muslim community, like working in refugees camps and so forth, right? Let's say Muslims, you know, they wanted to take care of refugees, but they don't have the skills in terms of, you know, Muslims don't know how to put up tents, they don't know how to do primary medical care, and they don't know how to distribute food, they don't know how to do crowd control, I mean, all the things you would have to do if there was some sort of crisis, right? So a Muslim relief organization works with a non-Muslim relief organization, and they go to some place like Guatemala, like a non-Muslim country, right, to do the relief work. The Muslims at the same time are given an opportunity to spread da'wah. Plus they learn the skills of how to, do a relief situation, some sort of relief crisis, and they can bring back those skills and teach it to other Muslims so that when there's something happens in the Muslim land, they can go and effectively do that. Then that's permissible in the Sharia, inshallah, inshallah. It depends, because, you know, it depends on what's the result of it. I mean, if people are going to buy from him, right, and they're sending him a signal that we don't care what you sell, then obviously you're assisting him upon sinfulness, right? But if people are buying from him in order to encourage him to do good, you know what I'm saying? So, you know, you go there and you buy from him and you say, oh, you know, brother, mashallah, you have, you know, but what a lovely store, you know what I'm saying? You know, but, you know, inshallah, he ta'ala, if you could just, you know, stop selling these cigarettes, you know. I mean, then therefore, you know, you're encouraging him and say, you know, we'd like to put in, we're going to have some sort of event in the Islamic center, and we'd like you to, you know, cater for it, like you go to a restaurant, we'd like you to cater for it, but, you know, we can't invite you because you sell khamar, and so it wouldn't be a good signal to the Islamic center for that. But you know, if you would only stop, then we could make sure that whenever we have an aqiqah or a walima in the Islamic center, we'll call your restaurant to cater for us the meal and something like that. And that might be enough of a prod at first for him because he sees that he's going to make some sort of profit for him to stop doing that. And inshallah ta'ala, I mean, iman will build in his heart. Okay, this is the last question. Then we still have more talk about commanding good for being. We'll do the next session. If you see evil in your house, is it right to command the good knowing that it will cause fitna, as a member of your family is reading a lot of magazines and you ripped them up, or they are watching unnecessary TV, turning it off, or smashing the TV. Well, the question said it's going to cause fitna. If the person, really believes it's going to cause fitna, then obviously you cannot command good or forbid evil in this way. But let's say you're the father of the household, right? And, you're the father of the household, and you have a responsibility, and you, as the father of the household, make sure that what enters into the household, what your kids are reading, is magazines which are Islamically, proper. So if your teenage daughter brings in a magazine, your teenage son brings in a magazine which you do not want him to read, right? And you say, look, while you're in this household, we're not going to be reading, these types of magazines and so forth. And this is within your right. It's not going to cause a fitna. But if you are the son of the household, right, and your parents are reading a magazine, and then you start ripping it up, or one of your siblings are reading a magazine, or you push over the television and so forth, this is, obviously, as the brother said in the question, it's going to cause fitna. So obviously you cannot, command good and forbid evil in this way. Okay, so I'll take a break and then come back.